There's two readings this morning. So the second one is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79, which is on page 1027. And then if you want to turn, keeping your finger in the page, to Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7, which is on page 694. So Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the city of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then if you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said long ago through his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
So Zechariah and Elizabeth are good people. They do all the things that they're supposed to do. They keep the commandments of God. Zechariah is a priest who keeps the regulations of God in the temple. Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as upright and decent. But Zechariah and Elizabeth face a daily disgrace. They face the daily shame and sorrow and guilt that their culture has imposed upon them because Zechariah and Elizabeth have no children. They're told by their culture that their childlessness must be the result of some kind of hidden sin, and so they are filled with shame. They face the reality of getting old without children to support them and care for them, and they feel lonely. And they're told that now they're too old to have children, and so they feel hopeless. And when the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah with a promise that his wife will have a son and that that son will usher in God's great plan of salvation, Zechariah simply cannot believe it. He says, "I'm way too old and my wife's even older than I am." So despite being described as upright in the sight of God, Zechariah is not sinless. This unbelief he displays here is sinful. He knew the Old Testament promises of the Messiah to come. He gets a message from the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who is saying, "This is going to happen." And he should have believed, but he doesn't. And because of his sinful unbelief, the angel makes Zechariah dumb, and it seems deaf, because later people have to sign to him to communicate to him, until the child is born. But what does this man's story have to do with you and me. What can we learn from the role played by Zechariah in this Christmas drama that we're looking through in the build-up to December the 25th? Well, what I hope you might see is that we share with Zechariah a certain sense of longing. Can you imagine the deep longing that Zechariah must have had in his heart? The desperate desire for a child, to be rid of the disgrace and shame that his culture put on him for being childless. But also a longing to turn back the clock on that conversation that he had with the angel. For at least 9 months, he must have been wishing that he could have gone back and do it all again. If only things could have been different, he must have thought. Zechariah's longing must have been huge, as each day he lived with the consequences of his sin. Unable to speak, unable to hear. His longing now, not just for a son, but for a saviour, one who will come to rescue him and save him and have mercy on him. An anticipation not now just because he's read about a Messiah in the scrolls of the prophets, but because now he knows he needs rescue and saving and mercy and forgiveness and redemption. Zechariah knew the weight of facing the consequences of his sinful unbelief in the promises of God, and he had a deep longing for things to be different. And don't we share that pain of living in the consequences of past or present sin? Don't we know the shame and guilt and wretchedness that sin can bring? Don't we know the desperation of wishing things could be different? We crave relationships that are unmarred by sin. We long to be known and loved, even despite what there is to be known about us. We deeply desire life without the pain of loss and the emptiness of grief. This is the human condition. This is the experience of all of us in this room. Our lives are marked by darkness, the darkness of sin and suffering. And we long for things to be different. We dwell in darkness but long to be bathed in light. That is what the discord between the lives we live and the lives we wished we were living shows us. We dwell in darkness and we long to be bathed in the light. So as we set out on this journey to understand Zechariah's song, let's do so with this hope in our hearts. God can transform our sin and our suffering. God can make light shine in dark places. There is hope and there is cause for celebration. So will you pray with me now that this morning God might shine his marvellous light into the darkness of our hearts as we read Zechariah's song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you can make light shine in darkness. We thank you that you can take what is formless and dark and breathe life into it out of nothing. We thank you that you can make things good. And so, Lord, we pray that you might shine into the darkness of our lives, into the darkness of this world, and bring us hope and peace this morning as we listen to your word. Plant your word deep in our hearts, Lord. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it's into this space of deep longing for a saviour to come, eager hope for a rescuer from sin and its consequences, the huge anticipation as Elizabeth gets more and more pregnant, that Zechariah's song is sung. One day, the day comes. The hoped-for baby, who will go on to be called John the Baptist, is born. And in celebration, Zechariah sings this song. His mouth is opened, and he rejoices not just for the son that he has had, but for the fact that the birth of his son points forward to the arrival of another son, the great Saviour. And so I just want to highlight three things that Zechariah celebrates in this song. Firstly, God saves a sinful people. So throughout Zechariah's song, there seems to be one truth that just rings out particularly clearly. Listen as I read something from almost every verse in the song. God has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. He has saved us from our enemies. He has shown mercy. He has rescued us. He forgives sins. He is tender in his mercy. So before we go any more into the detail of what this song means, we need to just take a step back and drink in this simple truth. In each of these statements, there's an obvious implication, isn't there? We need redeeming. We need rescue. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. God saved people who need saving. Zechariah's song is a celebration of the fact that God's great plan of salvation, his great plan to save a sinful people, an enslaved people, and rescue them from their own sin, is coming to pass. God's great rescue plan is happening. That's what Zechariah is praising God for. God has come to save. So when faced with our sin, with our overwhelming desire for things to be different, when feeling defeated and wishing we could turn the clock back, here is our hope. Our hope is in God's promise, made before the creation of the world, made to Abraham, made to David, to save sinful people. A plan that reaches its fulfillment in the arrival of God's great horn of salvation, the strong one through whom God will keep his covenant made long ago to rescue a people to worship him. There's nothing new about this. This isn't anything you haven't heard before. And yet this is one of the simplest and most profound truths of the Christian faith. When faced with the reality of our own sin, our hope is in a God who rescues sinners. In the cross of Christ, everything that makes me a bad person, everything that I have done that makes me an enemy of God, was poured out on Jesus and absorbed by him in full. As a Christian, every lie, every act of aggression towards God, every way that I've hated God has been laid on Jesus. And every act of obedience that Jesus did, his perfect life, is counted as mine. These statements are true for all Christians. In verse 75, we read that as Christians rescued by God, we stand before him all our days in righteousness and holiness. That is what God sees when he looks at us. He requires perfection from us, and he provides perfection for us. Everything that God requires of us, Christ provides for us. This is our hope in the midst of our darkness and our sin and our shame. And sometimes I think we just need a little bit of help to remember this in the midst of the trials and troubles of life. Sometimes we spend so much time longing for things to be different, longing to be transformed and changed, longing even for a greater experience of God and his grace, that we forget that what we already have in Christ. I wonder if you've ever had the privilege of walking along the seashore and finding a shell. Now, I don't mean like a cockle shell or a clam shell or a mussel. I mean one of the really exciting shells, like a conch. Those big snail-like shells that look like they're made out of porcelain. The ones people say, if you lift them to your ear, you can hear the ocean. But what I've never really quite got my head around about that, which doesn't seem to make any sense, is that you stand on a beach with a shell to your ear listening for the ocean, when all around you the sounds of the ocean are loud and clear and far more impressive. And sometimes I just wonder if our Christian lives can be a bit like that. We stand on the beach with our backs to the ocean, with a conch to our ears, desperately straining to hear the sounds of the sea, when the real ocean, in all its fullness, with all its heaves and rolls and crashes, is right behind us. When faced with our sin, we can be so driven to despair by it that we desperately seek help and hope in the sounds of a conch shell, the latest idea or movement or book or discipleship method or whatever, when the truth we need to hear is there for us if only we knew it. We strain at the conch to hear sounds of restoration and forgiveness, of healing and hope, when behind us, freely given to us by God's grace, the ocean roars with the glory of God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love despite our sin. We're forgiven, we're loved, we've experienced mercy, we have a certain hope and a glorious future. You don't need to look to anything new. You don't need to look outside of this beautiful news. The sounds of the ocean are there for us to hear in this simple gospel truth. Everything God requires of us, Christ provides for us. Put down the conch, list to the ocean. God saves sinful people. But let's move on to the second great truth from Zechariah's song. And that is that God enables his people to serve him. We've said that we get Christ's perfection counted as ours if we're Christian. That's the great news of justification. Perfection is granted. But there's a very special word in verse 73 that hints at the fact that as Christians, God not only sees us as perfect like Christ, but God wants us to be like Christ. Look with me. He rescues us from the hands of our enemies and enables us to serve him without fear. Perfection is granted, and pursuit of living for God is enabled. The great news is that as the light of Christ shines into our hearts, we are not only granted his perfection, but are also transformed, enabled to serve him in holiness and righteousness. This isn't sinless perfection. We don't become perfect. But the point is that pursuit of living for God is now possible. We can begin to take steps towards holiness, not in our own strength, but in his enabling power. It's really important to understand this. Change and transformation will not come from you. They are impossible in your own strength. But in Christ, now that perfection is granted, pursuit is also enabled. Change is possible. Now faltering steps can be taken. We are enabled, empowered, strengthened by the Holy Spirit of Christ at work in us. Transformation is possible. Now, this isn't like an electric light being turned on. This is much more like the sun dawning and the night gradually changing to day. To continue the Christmas theme of beach-related illustrations in this sermon, transformation, gospel transformation, is much more like a receding tide. A couple of years ago, we were on holiday in Normandy. I don't know if you've ever been to Normandy, but one of the striking things about the beaches in Normandy is that there's a big distance between high tide and low tide. The tide goes out for miles towards the horizon. And you can stand on the shore and watch the tide go out. But if you only stand there for a second, what you'll see is waves rushing in towards the shore. And you'll think the water's moving towards the beach. But if you'll dwell there a bit longer, you'll realise that although the waves come crashing in towards the shore, the tide is moving out towards the horizon. And that is what gospel transformation is like. The general movement of the water is away from the beach towards the horizon, away from sin towards holiness, if you like. But still, waves of sin come crashing in. Sometimes huge waves. And if you stand there just for a moment, you'll see the waves come crashing in and you might think that the water is all moving towards the shore. But if you stand back and look over a period of time, you'll see that the overall direction of movement is outwards, away from sin and towards holiness. That is the biblical pattern of transformation. The day you were saved, Christian, is not the day that you became perfect. The day that you were saved is the day that the tide turned. The day that Christ first shone in your heart is the day the tide turned. And one day you'll look back on your life and see just how far out the tide has gone. That is sanctification. You know, there is a day when we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, in an instant. But that day's not here yet. For now, transformation is about slow movement in the direction of the horizon, despite the waves that come crashing in from time to time. God enables his people to serve him. Let's look at the third great truth from Zechariah's song. Christ shines into the darkness of our lives and brings peace. Read with me verses 76 to 79. So Zechariah turns to his son and says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So he's saying that after John, a light is going to shine from heaven into the darkness of this world and guide our feet into the path of peace. These are rich words, with some great soul-comforting truth for us as Christians, but it is just going to take a little bit of digging to get there. Because you see, Zechariah sang his song into a rich context of Old Testament prophecy and expectation. And when he starts talking about light shining into darkness, he's not just doing so because he thinks that's a nice metaphor. No, when Zechariah sings of the rising sun that will come to us from heaven to shine on those in darkness, he's drawing on a rich vein of biblical imagery of light and dark. It starts in Genesis with God creating light out of darkness, and it ends in Revelation with us being told that there will be no more night, that there won't actually be a sun or any need for lamps, because God himself will be our light. As the light of the sun gives life today, so then God will be the light who gives life. And in the Old Testament, there's a great deal of expectation about the light to come. Earlier, we heard from that famous Christmas reading from Isaiah 9, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And as you follow on in that passage, we see the light bringing joy and blessing, shattering yokes, lifting burdens, defeating oppressors, and bringing peace where conflict once ruled. But most importantly, we see in Isaiah 9:6, you don't need to turn to it, that this light is the promised child, Christ, who will rule and reign forever, who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light is Christ. And the promise is that he will shine on those walking in darkness and those living in the land of the shadow of death. So when Zechariah uses that same language in his song, he is saying the long hoped for light of Isaiah 9 is here. In God's tender mercy, Christ, the light, will rise as a sun from heaven and shine on those in darkness, on those living in the shadow of death. That's Zechariah's prophecy. Christ, the one who brings joy and blessing and shatters yokes and lifts burdens. Christ, the one who defeats oppressors and brings peace. Christ, the light, is here. And it's so important that we understand this, because I've talked about how we all have this sense of longing within us. We live in darkness and we long to be bathed in the light. We have longing for a world that is bright and free of sin and pain. But this is what we need to see. The light that we long for, that light is Christ. Christ is the one who satisfies these longings. It is Christ who shines into our hearts and exposes our sin, reveals truth, heals wound, transforms our hearts, brings hope and brings peace. We're not hoping for an abstract experience. We are longing for a person, whether we know it or not. Christ is the light for which we long. And in the depths of the darkness of our sin and the shadows of our suffering, it is Christ who offers hope and rescue and rest. He is our hope in all of this. So now we need to understand what it means for Christ to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. The language of darkness throughout the Bible is associated with ignorance, evil, condemnation, being outside of God's favour. It's a strongly negative image of life without God, outside of fellowship with Him, an existence without peace or love. It's life given over to sin and living with the consequences of sin. And the shadow of death language is familiar to us, isn't it, from one of those most famous Psalms, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Those who live in the shadow of death are those who are weighed down by the closeness of death. Those who grieve the loss of a loved one. Those who are waiting for test results from the doctor and fear the worst. Those who are suffering under the steady decline of their physical bodies as the years go by. But it's also those who live in the shadow of all forms of death. The shadow of divorce, abuse, betrayal, joblessness, car accidents, friendlessness. We want to see what it means for light to shine on those situations. Because it's a very nice metaphor, isn't it? But what does it really mean? It's a nice thought that Christ shines into our darkness. But how does that really intersect with my reality? How does it actually help me in my sin and my suffering? Well, I want to suggest that it means at least this. It means that Christ has the power to dispel the darkness in our lives. Light dispels darkness. It destroys it. So the light of Christ shone into our sinful hearts has the power to dispel darkness. And the light of Christ shone into the dark despair of our suffering has the power to bring comfort and hope and life. Some of the darkness we face in life is deeply oppressive, isn't it? It's a thick darkness, and there seems no possibility that light could ever penetrate it. Whether this is the darkness of secret sin or addiction, or the darkness of despair and loneliness and sorrow and grief, I wonder if you're sitting there just thinking, this is pie in the sky to think that Christ shining into this situation is in some way going to help. So I'm not trying to give a trite answer to all of our problems. But it really is true to say that this is the source of hope for every problem we face. Christ the light has come in order to shine the light of life and hope and comfort and peace into every dark corner of our hearts. The light of Christ shone into the darkness of your heart can transform the wretchedness. It can heal the brokenness. And the big thing I want you to see is that this means that light is good for your darkness. We want to pretend the darkness is not there. We want to keep it in the shadows. But whether we're talking about the shame of sin or the pain of suffering, it does no good to bury these things in the recesses. Light is good for your darkness. These things need to be brought into the light. Not the light of gossip or the light of public scandal or the light of disgrace, but the light of Christ. The light of his gospel of forgiveness and healing of brokenness. This may mean praying these things through with a close friend. It may mean talking to your home group leader and asking for some pastoral support. Whatever it means, you're probably going to need someone else's help with this to speak gospel words into your situation to help you see the light penetrating your darkness. And as you bring your darkness into the light, the war that rages in your soul, the storms and tempests that wreak havoc within you, can begin to give way to peace. Do you see the wonderful words right at the end of this song? The light of Christ shines from heaven into the darkness of our lives, and in doing so, guides our feet into the path of peace. It's a huge idea with so much richness and depth that we could preach on all day. But maybe this is helpful to think of it like a father standing over a toddler, holding his hands in the air, letting them take their first faltering steps. In the same way, our Father guides our feet into the path of peace. This is the transforming, sanctifying power of the light of Christ shining in our darkness. We do not achieve it ourselves. God plants our feet. God guides our steps. He picks us up when we fall. He comforts us when the falls hurt. He celebrates our progress and does not punish us in our frailty and our weakness. This is the transforming, sanctifying, enabling power of the light of Christ shining into our darkness. So today we've been talking about the longing that we all have in our hearts for things to be different. And despite everything we've looked at about what God has done for us, that longing will remain until we die or Christ returns. Things are still not right, but one day they will be. Darkness remains in our hearts and in this world, but one day the great light will dispel all darkness. This is one of the greatest truths of the gospel. One day, Revelation tells us, there will be no more night. There will be no need for the sun or even lamps, because God himself will be our light. God, who made light shine out of darkness, will one day destroy all darkness with his marvelous light. In the midst of our present darkness, the deep darkness of our sin or our suffering, this is our great enduring hope. This is where our deep longings for change and transformation and healing and hope will find their full satisfaction. Let me finish then by simply reading these words from Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to these sweet gospel words. The sun will no more be the light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who created light out of darkness and who shines into the darkness of our hearts to bring life and hope and peace. Lord, we pray that you will help us to worship you like Zechariah did, as the God who rescues us, who enables us to serve you, and who shines into the deepest darkness of our sin and our suffering to bring hope and peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.